The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart.
If you find Psalm 51 in your pew Bible, you'll see that there's this little subtitle that says that this psalm is attributed to David after his conversation with the prophet Nathan, after David had gone into Bathsheba. So that story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and maybe you want to turn to that one now. This story contradicts some popular stereotypes about the Bible. David and Bathsheba's story reminds us all that the Bible is not boring, that biblical families and marriages should not all be imitated, and that the Bible does not provide straightforward, simple instruction for our lives. So recall with me this story of David and Bathsheba. David is king of Israel. He sends his army into battle, but stays behind himself. After an afternoon nap, David is walking on his rooftop and sees Bathsheba bathing. He wants to have sex with her, so he sends a messenger to find out about her. Even when he gets confirmation that this is Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, who is off in battle at David's command, David has her brought to his house and he has sex with her. When she realizes she's pregnant, she sends word to David. He decides he'll hide his paternity. He calls Uriah back from battle and tells him to go home to his wife. Uriah won't do it while all of his comrades are still on the battlefield. So David gets him drunk, hoping that that will get him over his moral conscience and have sex with his wife, but he still won't do it. So David sends Uriah back to war and sends a message to his commander, Joab, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. Joab does it. Uriah dies. Bathsheba mourns her husband. And after this mourning period is over, David marries her. Wow. What stands out to you about David and Bathsheba's story? Now, as a kid, I thought it was cool that Bathsheba is the one who's taking the bath. Her name is probably more correctly pronounced Bathsheba, but her bath defines her character in most of our minds. Yet most of us don't really understand what this bath was about, and that makes sense because most of us are not Jewish. This text specifically says that Bathsheba is taking her monthly cleansing bath, a religious ritual after menstruation, childbirth, ejaculation, and lots of other times. So if you picture now Bathsheba taking her bath, where do you see her? I wonder how many of us see her on a rooftop. It's easy to do because classical painters have painted that scene for us. But actually, the one on the roof is David. Bathsheba is at the mikveh, this community cleansing pool. The mikveh would be at least as big as our baptistry. It has to be big enough that a normal-sized adult can be completely immersed in it. And it's not her bath, it's the community's religious bath. So Bathsheba is where she's supposed to be, not trying to tempt anyone. David is up on his roof. He's supposed to be at war, but he's taking afternoon naps instead. We don't know what Bathsheba thinks or wants in her relationship with David, or later their marriage. We don't know if she ever comes to learn that David had her husband killed on purpose. David's sins in this story are plentiful. They're outrageous. But it takes the prophet Nathan to help David see himself. Nathan tells David a parable about a lamb and two men, and David finally sees his own selfishness. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. If I could talk to him, I would remind him that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah too. So here again, these opening lines of Psalm 51, David's song of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Many Christian churches, maybe the one you grew up in, recite a prayer of confession every Sunday. Brethren traditionally don't, because we stay away from creeds. We stay away from anything that's going to be said exactly in the same words every Sunday. Also, we focus on discipleship, so we might be skeptical about people who sin and confess, then sin some more, then confess some more. We're also waking up to the spiritual harm that is caused by so many churches and theologies about sin that shame people into thinking their very selves, their gender, their sexuality, their race, their disability, that their very selves are sinful. Since sin can be talked about so harmfully, we might avoid talking about it at all. Those are three good reasons to be careful about how we understand sin, how we talk about it here, and how we involve confession in our faith and our worship. Even though it's hard to do this sin and confession stuff in ways that cultivate health and wholeness, it's worth the hard work. Confession is good for the soul, says a Scottish poet. All kinds of religions practice it, from Yom Kippur to Catholic confession with a priest, from Buddhist repentance in the Sangha to AA stories in the meeting. Bearing ourselves before God and our trusted comrades is fundamental to our spiritual well-being. Confession is not only making a bit of a comeback within Christianity, it's showing up outside the church, too, in popular culture, in movies like Flight, where Denzel Washington flies the jet upside down, or the international sensation Post Secret, which has inspired millions of people to write anonymous confessions on a postcard and mail them to a man named Frank. When I look for fresh ways to approach confession, I think about all that our culture has learned from addiction and recovery. I think of AA steps 4 and 5. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, step 4. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs, step 5. Overall, brethren don't know a lot about 12-step programs like AA. Have you heard the joke about the two brethren who walk into a bar? That's actually the joke. At least it used to be funny to even think about brethren being in a bar, but there are drinkers, alcoholics, recovering alcoholics in brethren churches, but in almost all of the brethren churches where I have spent time, people do not talk about this. Instead, I hear brethren joking about getting a beer when they go out to dinner at annual conference and pouring it into a coffee mug. Or I hear pastors say that they go to another town if they want to buy a bottle of wine so their parishioners won't see them. When we hide alcohol in our lives, we tell alcoholics, recovering or not, that they should hide too. People do not heal much when they are in hiding. So if we talk about sin, talk about confession, we get to talk about forgiveness, grace, and healing. Janis Joplin sang, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." She lived and died in that reality. She hit rock bottom, but it came too late, and she died of a drug overdose. If we are fortunate when we hit rock bottom, there is someone around to witness it and support us. Hitting rock bottom means we've got nothing left to protect. We've lost our security, our stability, and we can't keep our secrets anymore. Hitting rock bottom is terrifying, it's dangerous, but if we can survive it, it is an essential opportunity. Because when we've hit rock bottom and we can no longer pretend that things are okay, when we can't even keep our secrets anymore, we finally confess, and it saves our lives. I bike down a long, steep driveway to get to Cold Springs Road every morning, and I use my brakes nearly every second of the way. When I was a kid, I was not so serious about being in control. When I was 5 years old, I learned to ride a bike by starting at the top of our barn hill. And yes, the hills in Indiana are not like the hills here. But I would start at the top of the barn hill and I would ride down, just trying to keep my balance. I didn't pedal, I didn't use the brakes. I just tried to keep my balance all the way down, and that's how I learned to ride a bike. I fell down a lot, and that was okay because I landed on the grass and I was 2 feet off the ground to begin with. But now I have a low tolerance for being out of balance. As soon as my bike starts to lean underneath me, I get scared. As a kid, I could hold loosely to the handlebars and pretty much everything else, and now I hold tight, so I won't even come close to falling. When we feel out of balance in our lives, we usually cling tighter to any and everything we think we can control. We might be afraid to let gravity work on us, afraid to see if we can adjust and adapt. When we hold on so tight, we're not actually safer. We're often just more miserable. We still believe we have too much to lose. How does your faith help you loosen your grip on your own life, on your children, on your spouse, on your coworkers, on your own longings? We can practice relaxing our grip when we practice confession. However we do it, confession acknowledges that we will never be perfect, that perfection is indeed impossible, and still we strive to be the best we can be. Confession is an expression of faith in ourselves and faith in our Creator, who made us with affection, with delight, knowing that we are works in progress and we are worthy of effort. Jesus teaches us about confession throughout the gospel stories. Remember that Samaritan woman he meets at the well? Jesus asks her for a drink and they start a theological conversation. And then it gets personal because it turns out she has had 5 husbands and the man she lives with now is not her husband. That's risque in 2016. I can't even imagine what it was like in year 30. But Jesus doesn't bat an eye. He just dwells with her at the well, discussing living water. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't ask her to change. He shows her that at least in that moment, she has the freedom of having nothing left to lose. Her secret is out, and he stays with her. And we can trust that he was truly respectful and compassionate because after she talks with him, she runs back to her town to proclaim the good news that she met someone who told her her whole life. And she would have only done this if she had been blessed by this encounter with Jesus, where she is laid bare and he loves her. Confession is a time to see ourselves bare. Just like literally burying ourselves, it's easier to do it all alone, maybe with the lights off. The risk and the reward really show up when in the light of day we bare ourselves before someone else, a stranger or a beloved, or in the midst of our church family during our Sunday morning joys and concerns. Psalm 51 sings to God, "You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." Heart in the ancient world, writes the abbess Christine Walters Paintner, is the metaphor for the seat of our entire being. So to be wholehearted means to bring our entire selves before God, our intellect, our emotional life, our dreams, our intuitions, our deepest longings. Many of us feel divided, in internal conflict between what we most desire and how we live our lives. The ancient monks described the cave of the heart as that inner place where we encounter God and wrestle with our inner voices. Instead of resisting these voices and dividing ourselves, the desert mothers and fathers invite us to be fully present to them, to create a welcoming space within. All of our negative feelings have something to teach us about ourselves and even about God. When we stop running and create room in the cave of our hearts to tend to what is really happening in us. When we rush away from anything negative, we're holding too tightly to control. We're saying that we don't trust ourselves, each other, or even God, that we don't trust when we're scared, when we feel out of balance, when we can't see around the corner, when we're most depressed. These are the times it's hardest to trust, and these are the times we most need to trust. So how can Stone Church help you practice trust? I said that we risk but have reward when we confess to someone else, even in our joys and concerns on a Sunday morning, but it is hard to bear ourselves in church. That's absolutely ironic, because God knows every single thing about us anyway, the best and the worst, all of it, and we gather here to ground ourselves in God, but it can be so hard to be vulnerable at church. Most of the prayers that I have desperately needed to ask for were prayers I was too embarrassed to ask for. Help with an addiction, or guidance in a messy romantic relationship, or forgiveness for deceiving someone. It is so much easier to ask for prayers for someone else's cancer struggle than to ask for prayers that I could treat my own body better. It's so much easier to pray for reconciliation for the church in Nigeria than to ask for reconciliation in our families. And I believe all of these prayers matter. I don't mean to say we should not pray for other people, but we are called to bear ourselves before God. We're not called to bear someone else's story, but our own. I pastored a United Church of Christ in Minnesota, and they have juice, not wine, for communion. Now, in the Church of the Brethren, we have juice, not wine, for communion, because historically we reject alcohol. But at this UCC congregation, we needed to use juice and not wine because there were so many recovering alcoholics in the church who couldn't even have a sip of wine. And this church in Minnesota put their struggles and their flaws on display before each other every week. It was the most holy, spirited, robust, honest, and relevant joys and concerns time. Telling the truth is cathartic and it is contagious. And because people's struggles were so welcome, other people shared what mattered most, even in ways that surprised them. And they enjoyed the freedom of having nothing left to lose. And I don't mean to say it was fun or that we were happy. This was a deeper joy, a deeper freedom to confess to one another, holding nothing back, so that God could gather us all up. And that was the church that taught me about AA and other 12-step programs. Theologian and Pastor Frederick Buechner writes this about AA. You can't help thinking that something like this is what the church is meant to be, and maybe once was, before it got to be big business, Sinners Anonymous. No matter what far place alcoholics end up in, either in this country or virtually anywhere else, they know that there will be an AA meeting nearby to go to, and that at that meeting they will find strangers who are not strangers to help and to heal, to listen to the truth and to tell it. That is what the body of Christ is all about, says Frederick Buechner. And of course, some churches do look more like AA than big business. I pray that Stone Church does to you. I pray that we can each be brave leaders in our church, in our families, to help and to heal, to listen to the truth and to tell it, to be the body of Christ. Many of Jesus' first followers are wholehearted, bare naked, truly trusting as they encounter him. What do you remember about Zacchaeus? other than that he was short. Yes, he climbed the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. What was his job? He was a tax collector. What about Mary Magdalene? What was her job? She was a prostitute. There were the men by the pools of Siloam and Bethesda. They couldn't walk. Blind Bartimaeus couldn't see. The 10 lepers have leprosy. The man with the unclean spirits is possessed by demons. The women are hemorrhaging. And we could go on and on with these stories because encountering Jesus was all about brokenness. Jesus healed, exercised, forgave. Jesus' ministry was all about tending to human brokenness. So when we come to church, we say we are resurrecting the body of Christ when we gather as two or three or more in Jesus' name that Jesus is here with us. So we better be bringing our brokenness. Well, we are. We are bringing our brokenness because we are inevitably broken. So let's bear it so that God can work through this community on our brokenness, which means that we better be ready to support the people in our church who bring and bear their brokenness, not judging or gossiping or getting to feel self-righteous. We should strive to see each other with love-colored glasses and care for one another as we journey toward wholeness. So many congregations and denominations are struggling these days with all of the changing nature of church. There's membership decline or changing membership patterns. Churches are struggling with finances, struggling with exhaustion. And Stone Church struggles with all this too. Many of us are struggling with the exact same things in our families and at work. How can we claim the freedom of having nothing left to lose in the midst of all of this struggle? Can at least start by choosing to tell the truth about our experience, even when it's negative. We can talk about the dis-ease and the disappointment that we find here. We can turn to the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of confession, and practice saying what is hardest to say as an act of faith in the God who creates us with love, as imperfect, but also in God's image. This day may we learn from the woman at the well who lets all of her secrets hang out with Jesus. And may we be like Jesus to one another, eager to see each other with adoration and acceptance, seeing each other beautiful and imperfect all at the same time. Because when we can hold simultaneously our flaws and our utter belovedness, we have the freedom of having nothing left to lose. And that saves us again and again. Amen.